chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In chapter 4, Paul continues to explain what he means by this precious doctrine, justification by faith, by using the illustration of Abraham and David. Then he concludes in chapter 5, verse 1, the center of our focus today, that because of what Jesus did and our faith in that act, you and I can have peace with God. And that's the greatest part of the good news of the gospel. And that's what we celebrate today. Would you bow in prayer with me?
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we go into this precious book, that You'll open our eyes to its eternal truths, and particularly today as Paul struggles to unfold the good news of how we're justified by faith. Oh Lord, give us a new insight into what that means and how it relates to our lives. Use the Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, to come and soften our will and open our eyes. And may we with new appreciation and trust approach this table today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's letter to the Romans is a revelation of what happened when the power of God was brought to bear upon our need. Like a prosecuting attorney, Paul has built his case here in the three chapters of Romans, which we've been dealing with. And his case is that any attempt on the part of Jew or Gentile, in other words, on the part of anyone in the whole world, to achieve righteousness before God on the basis of human effort alone, is doomed to failure. He essentially says in Romans 1 through 3 that we have all violated God's law, we are all guilty, we are all destined to receive His wrath. That's the hopeless situation of mankind. And he rests his case with verses 23 in the third chapter when he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." However, no sooner does he finish his job as prosecutor than he immediately changes hats and begins to be our defender. And he gives us the greatest news, the most glorious news ever proclaimed in history. And now Romans takes a dramatic turn, 180, from being kind of a despairing, depressing kind of document into one of hope. And Paul says in verses 21 to 24, and this is what we'll focus on today, and let me tell you, this is probably one of the most important sections in the New Testament. It's the central core of what we believe as Christians. And many in the church still do not understand what it means. But now, we were dead, his case is, we were in despair, we were lost, but now, apart from the law, apart from the effort of mankind, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What do those words really do to you this morning when you hear them? In essence, this is God's answer to your hopelessness and helplessness when it comes to the nitty-gritty fact of life that someday, as a sinful person, we must meet a holy God, and what are we going to do about it? It's God's answer to our guilt and to the reality of death that is a part of life, the aging of our bodies, the fact that one day we must surely die, and the fear that goes along with those facts. This is God's answer of deliverance. These words describe really why the Church of Jesus Christ exists. This is why we're here. Our mission is to proclaim this gospel, this good news, to hopeless men and women who have given up any thought of having a future, of ever being able to be made whole, ever being able to become free from guilt, ever hoping or having lost hope that they could ever really start again. What Paul describes here then is a good news that in spite of the fact that we have no ability to help ourselves, God has provided a way for you and me to escape his divine wrath. And instead of being destined to death, we are destined to be reborn to eternal life. God has acted in Jesus Christ to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And that's namely to acquire a righteousness, a wholeness, a holiness that will enable us to live forever with God in heaven and to live at peace with God in this world. Now that's in essence the good news of the gospel, and that statement is full of words which of necessity we must understand if we can grasp this gospel and rejoice in its joy. Now, Paul proceeds to help us understand what he's saying. And he begins by saying there's a very necessary first step if you would understand this table today and the gospel. And that first step is that we as a human being agree with God's diagnosis of our need, of our condition. Millions of people, and in a sermon I always like to say, if you don't remember anything else, remember this part, and this is the part. Millions of people have been raised in the church, gone to Sunday school, attended adult classes, studied the Bible, even become officers in the church. And from childhood, they have equated being a Christian with believing what Jesus said. Feeling that if I simply know the facts and believe the golden rule and loving others and forgiving others and all the things Jesus taught, that I'm a Christian. That's simply not true, says Paul. Paul says that to be a Christian is not simply to believe what Jesus said as we would believe the words of any great teacher. He's implying here that to know saving faith means that we have a relationship with Christ himself, quite independent of what he taught. That the first step to becoming a Christian is to acknowledge that I have a great need. I'm separated from God. I don't even like myself. Sin's in my life and I can't get rid of it. And then one day I hear the good news that God acted in Jesus to do something to free me from this predicament. I don't understand it all, but somehow Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected, which means he's alive today. And that the process of being made whole and becoming healed is to know that person, Jesus. To know him as a friend, to know him as someone I relate with, have an interchange with. Saving faith is a process of reaching out to someone who is alive and believing that he died on that cross for me, for my sins, and he was resurrected so that me, personally, I could live forever. Do you see the subtle difference here, then, of what we're saying? You can believe Jesus died for the world. You can believe he was resurrected. You can believe in all his teachings. And that does not make you a Christian. You become a Christian when you take the teachings and apply them to yourself and say, this gift relates to me. I am lost. I need to be forgiven. I need Jesus to make me whole. I need a Savior, and I can't do it in my own steam. Paul says that when we accept God's diagnosis of our condition personally, we take our sins seriously and stop making excuses, that we're in a position then to know Jesus not as a teacher, but as my personal Savior. The other alternative is to view Jesus as some kind of coach that helps us in our performance with God trying to earn his favor. He comes in and with his suggestions about loving our neighbor and all his other good teachings, somehow he helps us shape up and we re-educate and reform ourselves and we make up the old person and put a new band-aid on him and we go up before God and said, now I'm ready for heaven, I'm whole. And Jesus, through Paul, says, that's nonsense. You're in a condition of being totally lost and you cannot be reformed or re-educated. You need to be remade. That's what Jesus offers. Now, in our current political campaign, much is being said about this term, born again. Now, I'm glad that's being said. It's good to hear the word, at least stimulating curiosity, because it's the heart of the gospel. A Gallup poll was taken, and I'm not sure of the statistic of whether it was 34% of American Christians or of Americans, but one or the other claim that they're born again. I praise the Lord if that's true, because this is the essence of what Paul is saying. He is saying that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has entered our hopeless, helpless situation, and he did something on Calvary and through his resurrection that does not re-educate or reform us, but gives us a chance for God to remake us. We're born once physically, says Paul, and we're born again spiritually, and that process of being reborn is the day we become a Christian. Now, this is the miracle promised in our text, and now Paul, in his logical order, tells us, how do you get reborn? And this is the crux of the matter that I want you to center in on now and apply to yourself and ask, where am I in reference to this text? In chapter 4, Paul takes two individuals, Abraham and David, and through their lives, he shows us just exactly what saving faith is. If we are justified by faith in Jesus, he tells us what we need to believe or do in order to be receiving this gift of righteousness, to be reborn. Abraham was a man who was known as the friend of God, Paul said, and that he had the miracle happen to him that quite independent of anything he did, he was reckoned as righteous. That was even before the law was given, remember. Abraham lived a long time ago. Now, his relationship, Abraham's relationship with God, where he entered the family circle and could call the God of the universe his friend, happened because of something Abraham did in terms of believing. Here are the facts. God told Abraham one day, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And your offspring are going to be as many as the sand of the sea, as many as the stars in the heaven. Now that's an astronomical promise, considering Abraham. He was 100 years old, his wife was pushing 90, and God, his friend, comes and gives him a promise, Abraham, I'm going to immortalize you, and you're going to be the father of the whole Jewish nation. Now either God was talking nonsense or he was talking miracles. Abraham had two choices, to reject it as nonsense or to believe his friend. So Abraham comes and he looks at the facts, his wife's dead womb. Both of them were beyond the age of childbearing. And he decides, God is my friend, God is able, I'll believe him. In the face of death, In the face of hopelessness, Abraham dared to believe, and God said that act of believing, even though it was quite contrary to the evidence, is what saved Abraham. That's beautiful. Trust is the essence of any friendship. Abraham simply said, God, I don't understand how you're going to bring this one off, but I trust you because you're my friend. And God said, you know, Abraham, because you trust me, I'm free to love you and bring you into my family circle. And that's, of course, exactly what God did. Through Abraham, through Sarah, Israel exists today. Once you and I come to a place in our life where we also look at our deadness and our hopelessness and the despair of our future, and then dare to trust the good news of the gospel, which is contrary to what we see as facts, when we believe that, that's the first step to saving faith. To believe God can raise us up from our helplessness and hopelessness and death in sin. Very specific what it means. Because it implies then you agree with God you're dead and you need raising up. And you put up a hand of faith and say, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust you to do it because you said you're my friend. Now in verse 4-6, Paul turns to David and he gives us the second ingredient or the second step of being saved by faith. Now David had committed the two big sins, adultery with Bathsheba and murder with her husband Uriah. He was desperate. Everything in his inner being cried out saying, I'm a good Jew, and I violated everything God ever expected of me. I'm lost, unforgivable, broken beyond repair. It's like the Christian sitting in church who's known Jesus and yet has lived a rank life. And you sit here loaded with guilt, feeling horrible about yourself and feeling hopeless of anything ever being different. Well, rather than run and hide from God, David turned to God. He laid the whole mess before his heavenly Father and dared to ask for forgiveness. And an amazing miracle happened that day. David had a revelation of God that was hundreds of years before the New Testament, and yet he learned that there was no payment he could make for his sin, no penance he could do, no good work to offset it. That the only thing this holy God wanted was a broken and contrite heart, a sorrow that we had blown it. And that's all. And God wiped him clean and restored him as King of Israel without any penance or payment whatsoever. He was taken off the hook, carte blanche, free by grace. Now, he wrote these words, which Paul quotes. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, not paid for, but covered over. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Now that is the best news in the world today. It's the good news that if you've agreed with the first part of faith that you need a Savior, and you dare to believe God can save you, the third point is there's no payment you have to make. You simply have to believe that Jesus paid it all on his cross, that anything you've ever committed, past, present, and future, is settled, done, and forgotten. And God gives you forgiveness as a Christmas present. The only condition is you reach out your hand and take it and open it and say, Lord, I need it and I accept it. It's too good to be true. I can't hardly believe it, but I do. I'm forgiven and I'm free. And the moment you do that, Paul says, you're reborn. You have passed from death unto life. You're a child of God's forever family, and you will never come into judgment. St. Augustine had David's words carved in a plaque, and then he hung it at the foot of his bed every night, so that every night when his sordid past would rise to haunt him, he could reaffirm his faith that God in Christ had taken his guilt away. In a very real way, this table is God's plaque this morning. First of all, to us as Christians who come here dirty and broken and soiled with sin that we know better than to have committed, but we still did. And it's His promise that sin's already been paid for. That doesn't drive you out of the family. You're clean and washed. And it's also a present to you who have never yet passed from believing facts about Jesus to knowing Him as a person. And it says it's available to you. And if you'll believe you need it, if you'll believe that there's hope for you to be resurrected, and if you can believe the only thing God needs from you is sorrow for your sin, you can be reborn today. And that's what we've been praying for. I'd like to add to those statistics in America that we have some more reborn through people seeing this table for the first time, the good news of the gospel. This is the inner sanctum of our faith. God did something through Christ on Calvary that enabled Him to give us a righteousness that leads to eternal life. And none of you are excluded. None of you are so far from God that He can't bring you back and graft you in to the family. And Paul says the end result of our believing what he's just said and our receiving it in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, that elusive treasure of the heart that so few in the world know today, can be yours, can be mine this hour. What is that peace? It's the peace of knowing we've been forgiven. The peace of knowing we'll never have to come into judgment. The peace of knowing that Jesus is alive now. He's with us in this life to sustain us, and He's with us as we go into everlasting life. Jesus died for all my sins, and I'm free. I'm free to love God, and I'm free to love each other. That's what peace means. Would you join me then as we come to this table and reaffirm that because of Jesus, we have peace with God and peace with one another. And let's turn in our hymn book to selection number 72, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," and we'll sing only the first verse. Once we have fully grasped the earth-shaking text we've just studied, that peace with God is now a present reality, we can approach this table with a sense of deep thanksgiving and celebration. Death and guilt have been conquered. We're free. And we can look the future of this world right in the eye and know, though the mountains be destroyed and cast into the sea, though this earth should crumble, Jesus is victor, and nothing can destroy us or take us out of the hand of God. We have perfect security. The only thing that mankind ever really needed to fear was our alienation from God, and that has been overcome. And we're now part of His forever family. And Jesus wanted us to be reminded of this over and over and over again, so that we can live with power and security and optimism in this world that's breaking apart. We can be its pillars, and our very security The very fact that we have it together becomes the light of the world, Jesus shining through us, telling others, we have something to offer. And this is why Paul said, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. How that Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he broke it. And he said, this bread is my body broken for you. I paid it all. Your guilt is gone. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And I give you my sacrifice as a free gift. My body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Remember over and over again when the devil comes as the accuser, I'm not guilty because of the cross of Christ. And likewise, after he had supped, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. After centuries of a vain attempt to wash away sin with the blood of doves and goats and bulls, Jesus at last said, that was only a faint forecast of what would really take away sin, my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it, which means payment has been made in full. And unholy people can stand before a holy God clothed with this righteousness that comes from Jesus. That's how Paul introduces this supper. And if you're a Christian, member of any church, it need not matter. If you know Jesus as Savior, if you've taken this step of faith described today, or if perhaps you've taken it just at the end of the sermon, you're welcome to join here and celebrate with us that death has been conquered along with sin, and we're a people of hope. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord, sometimes we handle these elements and we again confess with Paul, great is the mystery of our Christianity. How Jesus came here, was made flesh, lived, died, and was resurrected. And through that process, somehow, hopeless sinners like us have been given new life. And we simply weren't patched up or reformed. We were remade. And oh God, we praise you for that. Thank you that we're justified by faith. Thank you that Jesus' body and blood were enough. And that he's here today to reaffirm we're whole. And that he loves us. And he's with us in our brokenness and in our guilt and in our need, even unto the end of the world. Jesus, today create a new increasing love on our part for you. And a new and increasing love for one another. And set apart these elements from their common use to the sacred use for which you've intended during this hour. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus chose something as common as bread, but still known in practically every culture in the world, and he gave it eternal meaning. He said, I am the bread of life, and I've come down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. That's what that means. As you eat this bread today, because of his forgiveness, because of the fact you've been reborn, you're going to live forever. You're immortal right now. And that takes fear out of life. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what Christians need for today's world. And this bread, Christ's body, will give it to you. And so, using the words of Jesus, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. As I minister in his name, we give it to you. Hold the element. And let us celebrate together.